to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And we want to, again, notice that we're calling attention to the fact that we are to supplement knowledge with self-control. We talked about knowledge over several weeks. We're not talking about a basic knowledge, but we're talking about an awareness of facts. We're talking about a comprehension of those facts, especially the ability to put those facts into the context of God's eternal purpose, and then the ability or the wisdom to apply those facts to our lives. And so thus all of the epistles had their doctrinal portion to get across the facts and the implications of those facts, and then had their practical portion to show how we apply those facts, how we can apply or are to apply those facts to our lives. Now we're talking about self-control. We're talking about being partakers of the divine nature, supplementing knowledge and self-control is essential. It's fine, it's a good thing to have faith, and we've got to have faith, but we must supplement that faith with virtue. We must supplement that virtue with knowledge, and we must supplement knowledge also with self-control. The Greek word means power, lordship, or mastery over self. It is not merely controlling self, but controlling self according to one's knowledge of the Word of God. We'll talk a little bit more about the relationship between knowledge and self-control and the priority of knowledge over self-control in just a moment, but it's a mastery over self, the lordship over self. Power over self. Matter of fact, the Greek word is enkratia. Now, there's the root in that word. The basic word within the word is krat, K-R-A-T. That would be the English approximation of those Greek letters. From this, we get democrat, demo meaning people, and so democrat is rule of the people. Interestingly, republican is also rule of the people. And it's just that here are two groups of people who differ on how the people are to rule the people. But that's what krat means. It is the power or rule. And so enkratia is the power, lordship, mastery, or rule over one's self. Controlling self according to one's knowledge of the Word of God. It involves both moderation and abstinence. Sometimes people emphasize the moderation. So all things in moderation. Well, some things ought to be abstained from. And so there is the idea of moderation, but there's also the idea of abstinence. But it also involves much more than that. According to the Vine, the various powers bestowed by God upon man are capable of abuse. The right use demands the controlling power of the will. That we might divide these various powers, and I have divided these various powers, into the four aspects of the human heart. There's the intellect, and then there is the emotions, then there is the conscience, and finally there is the will. And so everybody has these four aspects of the inner person. We are intelligent beings, we are emotional beings, we are ethical beings, and we are volitional beings. We want to key in on the volition part of that. In other words, God will never overrule our volition in matters of spirituality and morality. He has given us His Word. He expects us to take knowledge of that Word, supplement our faith with virtue, supplement our virtue with knowledge, and then take that knowledge and supplement that with self-control or mastery, lordship over self. And so the right use of these various powers demands the controlling power of the will, and that's where self-control comes from. That's where that derives from the volition. It is not a matter of the intellect. It is not a matter of the emotions or the conscience. It's a matter of the will. We must exercise our will in accordance with God's word. The demands of righteousness require self-control as the proper response to those demands. In other words, if we want to be righteous, here are certain demands God makes on us by which, or on the condition of which, He will make us righteous. But these demands require self-control as the proper response to those demands. In Acts 24, verse 25, talking about Paul with reference to Felix, the governor, as he reasoned, that is Paul, about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And so I don't know what Paul said in that lesson, but I have his outline here. He talked about righteousness, and he talked about self-control, and he talked about the coming judgment. And Felix was alarmed at that because the righteousness of God had certain demands. And these demands that God made upon us require us to have self-control, mastery over self, lordship over self, power over self. And then depending upon how we exercise or whether we exercise, or to the extent to which we exercise that power over the wills, will either be on the right or on the left at the judgment. We're all going to face God in the judgment. We're all going to be judged on the basis of whether we had that control, that mastery of the will, to such a degree that we were willing to do and did do or comply with God's commandments. And that's how we become righteous. We exercise self-control and comply with His commandments, and He makes us righteous, and then we don't have to be overly concerned about the judgment. Then we need to be concerned enough to exercise that self-control, to supplement our knowledge, to whatever extent we have knowledge, with self-control. And that's why, if we don't control self now with what knowledge we have, it will not benefit us to add knowledge. If we're not going to apply that knowledge, if we're not going to take that knowledge of God's will and use it in controlling self so as to comply with that will, the knowledge won't do us any practical good at all. Knowledge is logically prior to self-control because the right use of these various powers bestowed by God upon man depends upon our ability to distinguish good from evil. If we can't distinguish good from evil, then we're not going to know what's right and what's wrong in some circumstances. You know, that's one reason I stopped watching situation comedies. Maybe I should have stopped watching dramas too for the same reason, but it seemed more obvious in the situation comedies of late that people get themselves in all kinds of circumstances and they just don't know how to extricate themselves. And it's like there's no standard at all of right thinking or right acting. And so, you know, they just don't know what to do. And I realize that there are a lot of people that don't know what to do simply because they do not avail themselves of knowledge of God's word. They don't know what God's will is, and that's the basis on which we have to make our moral, spiritual judgments, on the basis of His revealed will that needs to become our will. And that's what self-control, that's what knowledge is all about, developing that awareness of what God demands, and then that enables us to control self or gain the mastery over self so that we comply with those demands. In Hebrews 5:12-14, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern, to distinguish good from evil. Now we all know that and human infants go through that period when they don't have any teeth, they cannot chew. And the best thing you can give them, the best thing ideally is mother's milk. Although there are occasions when a formula must be used. But in through whatever means, they develop bones and teeth. And the teeth they develop, that will enable them to then chew the food, and so they eventually graduate from milk to solid food. And that's what ends with a baby crying. She doesn't have those spiritual teeth to really chew the deep things of God. And so he studies the basic things, the basic principles, the ABCs of God's Word. And then as he begins to understand some of these simple things, and he begins to put A together with B, and he comes out with C. Well, here were people, they had been Christians long enough, they ought to have been teachers. But they weren't in a position to be teachers. Because it's kind of like somebody trying to teach grammar to the students when the teacher doesn't know the alphabet. You've got to know the alphabet. And then you've got to know how to put those letters together to spell words. And then you've got to learn how to put those words together to spell sentences, to make sentences. Then you have to be able to put those sentences together to form paragraphs. I think I told you this morning just to illustrate. I grew up in Chattanooga, and through the grammar school that I went to, at least through the second through the sixth grade, every now and then we were given a new spelling list, a new list of words that we had to learn the meaning of and learn how to spell. And one of the exercises we had to do in order to help us learn that word, we had to write a story using all those words, incorporating those words into the story that we were writing. And I really enjoyed that. And I could regale you with specific stories on some things I wrote, but I won't do that right now. But later when I went to college and a friend of mine was taking English composition, I didn't know what that was, and so I asked. And as she explained it to him, oh, that's what I did all through grammar school. I was composing. And the reason they had me do that is so I could expand my vocabulary. And so I could learn how to spell and learn how to pronounce these words and learn how to use these words. And that's what Bible classes are for. Especially Bible classes for our young people. There's some things they can't comprehend, a lot of principles that are over their head. And so we teach them the accounts of God's people in the Old Testament. We teach them about David. And by the example of David, they learn what courage is all about. They learn what faith is all about. And we teach them about Samson, and they learn about weaknesses. Because they see in Samson a weakness there. Though he was a judge, he was not a particularly strong judge. Yeah, physically he was strong. But he was not particularly strong morally and spiritually. And so we teach them these lessons from history, from God's history, the history of God dealing with his people. And then later we teach them the principles of faith and moral courage or virtue. And he said, well, it's kind of like David, you know. He had faith in God when he went out there without any armor. Nothing but a sling and 5 foot smooth stones. He had faith in God. He had courage to do the right thing. And he's talking about spiritual weakness. Well, look at Samson. He was spiritually and morally weak. Oh yeah, I remember that. And so we build on those things. And then there are things that are revealed in so many words in the New Testament. The gospel plan of salvation is pretty clear. Jesus said in the Mark's account of the Great Commission to the apostles, going to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, that's pretty easy to understand. It's a simple statement. It was a straightforward statement about who would be saved. That wasn't the only thing Jesus said about it. In Luke's account, he added repentance. That repentance and remission of sins we've been preached in his name among all nations. Luke's account doesn't mention baptism, but when Luke records what happened on Pentecost after the Holy Spirit fell, and after Peter preached that first gospel sermon, and the people said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Repentance and remission of sins were preached for the first time, and baptism was put right between them. He didn't have to tell them to believe because they already believed, and that's why they want to know what to do. And so that's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. One thing that's not as simple, not as straightforward, is the day the church was established. But you can determine by examining the evidence that before Pentecost, the church was spoken of in future. After Pentecost, it was spoken of in existence. And then you look at Pentecost and you consider the prophecies of Daniel 2 and Joel 2 and Isaiah 2. And you realize, well, they were all fulfilled in Acts 2. And so that's not something that's specifically revealed or explicitly revealed. It's not one of the ABCs, but it is something we can reason to. We can conclude based on the evidence supplied. And so here they were, they should have been teachers, but they didn't even know the alphabet. They didn't even know basic word structure. Didn't know the difference, figuratively speaking. Didn't know the difference between a noun and a verb. Didn't know the difference between an adjective and an adverb. Or a direct object and an indirect object. Now, a lot of people today don't know the difference between a direct object and an indirect object. You can get by in life without knowing that. Don't get me wrong. But if a person is going to be teaching grammar, he needs to know those things. He needs to understand those things. He needs to internalize those things. Well, what did they need to teach? They needed to be teaching the oracles of God, but they needed to learn the first principles all over again. He said, you need milk. Just like an infant needs milk until it can develop those teeth to chew. You need milk and not solid food. They didn't have spiritual teeth. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, spiritually speaking. Frank Jamerson once said, and I think he's probably right about it, that there is a difference between a babe in Christ, someone who has only recently been converted, and a church baby, someone who simply refuses to even drink the milk of God's word and then can never really progress to the meat of God's word. And thus they remain in a state of infancy, not because they are babies in Christ, but they're basically church babies, and that's what the Hebrews problem was. The solitude is for the mature. And just because you have been a Christian for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, that doesn't mean you are a mature Christian. Here, I don't know how long these people have been Christians. Possibly some of them had obeyed the gospel back there in Acts chapter 2. Because they were in Jerusalem and its environs there, Jerusalem, and there were also churches in other towns there roundabout in Judea. Because the gospel went out from Jerusalem. So some of them probably had been Christians probably almost 40 years. And yet they were not mature. They were spiritual children. Solitude is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. See, we have to have our discernment trained. If we don't know the basic facts of the gospel, then we're not going to be able to know very much about good and evil. And so Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, he lists 17 specific works of the flesh, but then he adds in such like. Well, we can learn those 17 right there just by reading them, but and such like requires reason, requires powers of discernment. And those powers have to be trained by constant practice through things you read. That's a part of what we're talking about with knowledge, you see. There's the awareness of the facts, and some of them probably were aware of those facts, but then there's the comprehension of those facts, and some of them may not have comprehended those facts, and then there's the wisdom to make application of those facts. That's where discernment comes in, wisdom. And they did not have that, and so they were not in a position to have control or mastery over self. However, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge is logically prior, but knowledge puffs up, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. So it must be supplemented with self-control. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 1, the subject is idolatry. I didn't put the entire verse on the page on the presentation, but some of them were eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and he is saying, well, you know, we know that the idol is not really of God, and it does not represent a living God in the same sense that God is a living God. We worship the one true and living God. But some of them said, well, I know it's not an idol, and so they were eating indiscriminately. He said, well, that's our son. So they had to exercise self-control, you see. There would be a right time and a wrong time to eat those meats. Sometimes it would be all right, sometimes it wouldn't be all right. And what determined whether it was all right or not was whether there was any likelihood of somebody thinking that you were actually eating that meat to worship that idol. If that did not enter into it, fine. But if that might enter into it, now don't eat. And so that would be an exercise of self-control, you see, by making a proper application of the knowledge and not an improper application of it. Well, I want to talk just briefly about the need for self-control. It is possible for this controlling power to be impaired or usurped by a number of different things, such as emotions. We are an emotional being. But anger, fear, hatred, shame, grief, loneliness, worry, even love, if the object is a wrong object, can usurp or impair that controlling power. That's why, yes, we can't help being an emotional being, but we cannot afford to react to everything on a purely emotional level. We have to be level-headed. We have to take things into consideration. We have to make proper judgments, ethical judgments. And then finally, we have to do the right thing. And if you fly off the handle, most of the time you don't do the right thing. If you go off half-cocked, as they say, like a pistol that's only been hammered on and pulled back halfway, well, that's not a good thing. So we cannot afford to allow the controlling power to be impaired or usurped by emotions. Another thing is social pressure, whether family pressure or peer pressure. Now there is a good sense in family pressure and peer pressure, not always a bad thing. When we come together, there is a form of peer pressure, but it's only in the form of encouragement. It's not an overbearing pressure to disconform, but it's an encouragement to do the right thing. Well, that's a form of pressure. But we don't need to give in to pressure from family or pressure from our peers when what they are encouraging us to do is opposite to what the Word of God says. See, that's not controlling or mastering ourselves in accordance with our knowledge of God's Word. That's mastering or controlling self in accordance with what somebody pressures us into doing. We can't afford that. Because somebody may be pressuring us into doing something wrong, just like Satan was trying to pressure Jesus into doing things wrong in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, the three temptations. And Jesus never gave in. Habit-forming drugs, tobacco, alcohol, pharmaceuticals, even prescription drugs can impair or usurp the controlling power of the will. And we've got to be careful in our use of those things. Now, tobacco contains nicotine, which is a poison. They use nicotine to kill sharks. And that's probably why television advertising of cigarettes was outlawed in 1970. It put undue pressure on people who didn't know to smoke cigarettes. And alcohol certainly takes away one's self-control, and a lot quicker than most people will realize. Well, I wasn't drunk. Well, was your judgment impaired? Well, yeah, maybe a little bit. Well, that was bad, wasn't it? That usurped or impaired your will. And then, of course, the pharmaceuticals and any of them can impair or usurp the controlling power of the will, but especially hallucinogens can do that very quickly. Desires can impair or usurp the controlling power of the will. Desires for food, for sexual intimacy, for money, for employment, for job, and or political advancement. Nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but these things should only be fulfilled within the parameters of God's Word, especially the desire for sexual intimacy. There's got to be controlling power there. Some people simply are not eligible for sexual intimacy due to facts in their past that come into play. Even our desire for food has to be curtailed on occasion. Don't anybody bring this up during lunch today. But yeah, we need to exercise self-control in the portions that we eat when we go out, especially in those all-you-can-eat places. Our desire for money and for employment and for job and employment, any of those things can impair or usurp the controlling power of the will. We need to be careful. And then bad habits of the tongue, lying, cursing, offending, gossiping, any of those things can impair or usurp our self-control. If we are to maintain self-control, therefore, we must strengthen the power of the will. This is done by sheer determination or making every effort. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27 next week. But in that passage, we will see that each athletic contestant knows that only one person can win. When Paul says, so run that you may obtain it, that is the crown, he seems to be implying that we ought to live our lives as if only one person were going to make it to heaven. Wouldn't this result be in a great deal more effort on the part of every person? If you thought only one person could make it to heaven, wouldn't you want to be that one person? Actually, I had a fellow tell me one time, well, the Bible says only a few will make it, and I probably ain't got a chance, so I ain't even going to try. Well, that's all the more reason to try, to make every effort to be among the few. Because you can be among everybody can go to heaven that wants to. The point Jesus was making is not everybody wants to. Well, everybody wants to go to heaven if they believe in heaven, but not everybody is willing to do what is necessary to